I'd like you to turn to Genesis 3:22 today, and we'll discuss some other verses that are almost certain to come up when Trinitarians are trying to show you that there's three persons in the Godhead in the Bible. Genesis 3:22 is the next one they usually bring after Genesis 1:26, because they have another us here. And Genesis 3:22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Okay. So they claim, Trinitarians claim, that this us is the Trinity again. Man has become as one of us, the Trinity, to know good and evil. That's pure assumption, because there's no mention of a Trinity in the Bible. There's no mention of a Trinity in this context. And the way to interpret this passage is to, first of all, look at the context. What is going on here? Who are involved in this scene here that's taking place? And obviously, if we say, the Lord said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, he's referring to himself and someone else. At least someone else, at least one other person. Himself and someone else, that man has become like. Now, what's the context? Well, it's the fall. We've been dealing with the fall of man. And in the context, we find really four individuals that are mentioned here. We find God, we find Adam and Eve, and one other, namely Satan. Satan was involved in this as well. He was tempting Adam and Eve and caused them to fall. Those are the only ones we find in the context that are mentioned. Adam, Eve, God, and Satan. And so, the interpretation that fits the context the best in this situation is, and in terms of what has just happened, man has just fallen. And according to the context, the us would refer to is not God and Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve are the ones that he's speaking about. They're the subjects of it. And so it must be God and somebody else besides Adam and Eve who's mentioned in the context, and that leaves you with Satan, Lucifer. And the understanding would be then, God is saying, Behold, the man has become as one of us, God and Satan. And man has become as one of them. Notice he said one of us, not both of us. He's become as one of us. Namely, he's become like the devil in the sense that he's fallen now. You see, Lucifer had light and understanding and now had fallen from that and had come to know good and evil. Lucifer knew good before his fall. Lucifer knew evil by experience because he sinned. Now man also knew good before the fall, but now has come to know evil as well. And now has come to see the contrast between good and evil. Now it's true that God also knows good and evil, not from the sense of his experiencing evil, but he's the one that defines good and evil. And he observes all these things, and God knows good and evil as well, but in a different way than Lucifer. In fact, God would have man to know good and evil in the way that God does, not in the way that Lucifer does. And that's the interesting thing. Man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Not both of us, but one of us. And he's alluding to Satan. Man is starting on a course of becoming like the devil rather than like God. You see, God's intention was that we be made like God. But man's sin and a continuation in sin makes him like the devil. And from that time on, man would become as one of them, either God or Satan. And it's in a sense a prophetic statement of what man is going to become. Man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And that's exactly what we see historically. Men either become like God or they become like Satan, one of the two. And if you yield to sin, you become more and more sinful. You become more and more like the father of lies. And when you become yield to the Spirit of God, you become more and more Christ-like, and you become more and more like Him. And so man indeed is becoming as one of them, either God or Satan, you see. So it's kind of a far-reaching application, but the immediate context here, there are other interpretations that have been offered with this verse, but this one fits the context and the situation, I think, the best of all. You'll get into more details on this particular thing when you take Unfolding Rev 3, where you'll explore a lot of different aspects of it and so forth. But the best explanation that I've seen so far on this is that God is speaking of himself and Satan. You see, anytime God says us, he's obviously referring to himself and someone else. And our question is, who's the someone else? You see, in the whole context, the only other one that you see is Lucifer. And he's in the context, he's there in the situation, and since he doesn't specifically state who it is, it must be somebody in the immediate context, and Satan's the only one that's there in the immediate context besides Adam and Eve. And so God drove them from the garden as a result of their sin, and we've been in problems ever since. Okay, but we can become to be as one of them, either as God or as Satan. And we know good and evil. We know good and evil by experience, like the devil knows it, and like man Adam knew it. We have experienced sin, and we know what it's like. And we'd be better off if we didn't know what it was like. But we do. And so, in another sense, though, having come to Jesus Christ, having been born again, now looking at sin from a different perspective, we're beginning to move into the perspective of looking at sin from God's perspective, and we're losing our affiliation for sin. We're losing that affinity for sin, I should say. We're losing that tendency towards sin that Adam had in the beginning, and we're being transformed by the power of God. And the day is going to be when we're going to be able to look at sin from a completely different perspective. Look at it from the outside instead of from the inside. Okay. Now, another one is Genesis 11:7. We'll turn to that. Genesis 11:7. Now, some have suggested a prophetic application to Genesis 3:22, speaking of Christ prophetically also. I think it may be a possibility. Christ did know good and evil, but it doesn't fit the context as well. This other interpretation fits the immediate context very well. Not to say that Christ doesn't apply in some sense, but Christ never experienced sin. This seems to be referring to Satan, who had fallen like man. Genesis 11:7. Here's another one where Trinitarians will say, here's the nuss. It says, go to, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. This is at the time of the Tower of Babel, and God here is discussing his intentions upon man who has gathered himself together and united himself against God and built a tower unto heaven. And God says, go to, let us go down. Let us go down, and there confound their language. And so Trinitarians generally interpret this as referring to the Trinity, that God is referring to the three persons of the Godhead going down and confusing their language. Now, again, look at the context, and you begin to see that interpretation just doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense for the entire tenor of Scripture, but the point here is this. Look at what they were doing. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, and so forth, whose top may reach into heaven. And then verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. Now, first of all, we see that this is figurative, because God doesn't have to come down. God is omnipresent anyway. So he's figuratively speaking of himself as coming down to observe what's going on the earth, as a judge and as a witness to what's going to happen, and then, of course, as the one, the righteous judge is going to bring judgment upon them. So this is figurative language. When God says he comes down, that's figurative, because God's omnipresent everywhere. He already knew what was going on. When he speaks, he's speaking after the manner of men. And verse 6, and Yahweh said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Now we see them saying, go to, let us build us a city, let us build us a tower, go to, let us make us brick, you see. And God says, okay, go to, let us go down and destroy their city. And the us that's being referred to here is most probably in this passage a reference to the angels of God. Because how did God actually do the job? How did God actually confuse their language? Most likely through the agency of angels, through which he confused their language. You see, God speaking as the king in his court, you see, with all of his hosts, angelic hosts there, and it's them against the world, you see, and they're doing this, and God says, okay, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. And just as we see God using angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and using angelic agents to do many of these things, it's very likely here that that's what took place in this case. And again, it's figurative speech because God says where he's going down and so forth. Verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them abroad from thence from the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. So Yahweh's the one that's responsible for doing it, probably through the agency of angels here. Let us go down. That would be the natural interpretation of this from the context, from the tenor of what's going on here. And people, again, trying to read into something that's not there. The Jews never got this that idea out of it. They never came up with an idea of a tritheistic or polytheistic Godhead from their scriptures. And they understand the Hebrew language more than modern Englishmen do. Okay, any questions on that? Comments? So here the best interpretation is that God is speaking figuratively with reference to himself and his angels and his heavenly hosts going down to accomplish a certain goal or purpose on the earth. It's interesting that demons will counterfeit tongues and things like this, and it may have been that God used his angels to confuse their languages and to split them up, you see, and divide them. And some of the major language divisions that we have today probably result from what happened there at the Tower of Babel. The so-called evolution of languages probably was not an evolution hardly at all. It was a sudden transformation that took place at this time. And they weren't able to communicate with one another anymore, and they had different languages, and that naturally split them up according to the languages they spoke. Must have been a very strange thing for them to experience, all of a sudden speaking a different language and not being able to understand anybody else around about you. You see how important communication is for unity. If the language is broken up, you see their intentions are broken up. In this case, they're evil intentions. But you can see that God, Satan, would like to split up the Church of Jesus Christ also and get us to quit communicating with one another, sharing our burdens, sharing our hearts with one another. It's a good way to break us up. Question, was there a question back here? There's a hand up. Yes. A little bit louder, though. I didn't hear the last part. Oh, okay. No, I don't think so, because yes, they sinned and they fell, but we find immediately after God giving prophecy concerning the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, we find also that God made them clothing out of the lamb's skin, you see. And typologically, that's pointing to Christ who is going to come. And I think that we find that God is instituting sacrifices and offerings and so forth for them, that they might, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you see, in type, just like all the other Old Testament saints, that they might have salvation in that way. I really expect to see Adam in the kingdom of God. Not because he was perfect. Obviously, he sinned. But Jesus' blood is sufficient. And if he was faithful with the sacrifices and offerings and things that God told him to do, that would be their salvation. Of course, the same is true of Noah and others. Noah offered sacrifices unto God as long before Christ came, as long before even the law of Moses. But by faith, believing God and obeying him for the sacrifices and offerings that were given, we find that that should be the case. We seem to see that there's still a... later on when they have children, Seth, and I've gotten a man from Yahweh and so forth, they sense still a relationship with God, even though it's been tainted by sin. We find from the very beginning that prophecy and that hope and that promise to them. So I really expect to see both Adam and Eve in the kingdom of God. But they'll be there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. They'll be there the same reason you and I are, you see. They've sinned, but God has forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. I couldn't absolutely guarantee it because the scripture doesn't just out and out say it in so many words, although we find many parallels between Adam and Christ. In the New Testament, we see Adam spoken of as being a type of Christ and so forth, so I really expect to see him there. Yes?
I was going to say, when they were building this tower to heaven, were they all of one language?
Yes, they were all of one language at that time. Notice the first verse, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So they all had one common language. Yes, as a result of the supernatural miracle that took place, their languages were divided, and that's probably the origin of most of the major language groups on this earth today. Now, it's true that languages have changed. English language has changed. And languages do change over a period of time. But as far as the major divisions and branches of language and language patterns, it's probably a result of what you see taking place right here. And it becomes very difficult for linguists. They speak of this hypothetical Indo-European language, which never really existed. It's based on the assumption of evolution, you see. There's a certain truth to the fact that languages do change. But if we eliminate the understanding of what's happened here from the whole consideration, then we're going to miss the mark and not realize what's really taking place. Yeah. Okay. Well, how it actually happened, I can't really tell you, because he doesn't really say. God says he's going to confuse their language, and he says, let us go down and confuse their language, which suggests that the angels were involved in the actual doing of the job. And, of course, angels have power. They're spirit beings. And we find the angels in Lot's time smiting the people so they were blind, you see. And so it would be a supernatural thing, supernatural miracle of God. Really, God's the one that's instituting the whole thing, but he may be working through the agency of angels to do that thing. The only reason I mentioned speaking in tongues, counterfeits of tongues that demons will do sometimes, is because demons are fallen angels. And if demons have power to affect men's languages and things like this in a negative way, certainly God's angels can do the same thing to bring judgment upon men and work in this way as well. Not that angels are involved in our speaking in tongues. That's a supernatural miracle of God. But I'm just saying that God may have used angels in this because of the context here as the agents through which he accomplished this confusing the language. He may not have at all. God can just speak the word and they're all confused, you see. That's all he needs to do. But it's funny that God delights to use angels. He uses them to accomplish his purposes. He uses us to accomplish his purpose. God can do without us very well, but probably better off without us. But he delights to use his creatures in his work. And that's why he speaks sometimes of them and including them in what he's doing. That's just his heart. That's his nature. He can do everything by himself. He certainly doesn't need any help. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 6:8. And we'll look at this other one as a parallel to this, and then we may maybe take a few more questions that deal with this whole thing. Isaiah 6:8. This is very similar to what we've seen here. A little bit different situation, but the same basic understanding. This is the other one. I've given you all the ones that they point to here as us is in the Old Testament. There's a few other passages that you might see on occasion that really don't apply at all, and you'll get those in Unfolding Wrath 3 probably. But Isaiah 6:8 says, this is Isaiah the prophet, says, also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Okay, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Trinitarians standardly interpret this as the Trinity again. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The Trinity. But that again violates the context and the whole tenor of Scripture. The whole tenor of Scripture makes it clear that God is one. And in the context here, we find that the scene is in heaven. And it's a vision. Isaiah is having a vision of the heavenly scene with God on the throne, is sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. And then we see the seraphims there. We see these angelic creatures of a very high order there in the heavenly scene. And they're praising and worshiping God. And then we find that God is commissioning Isaiah with a specific ministry here to the people. And that's when he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the us here is obviously God and his angelic host. And possibly also just God and all those that are on his side. Because you see, at this time, the children of Israel were going astray. They were getting involved in heathen idolatry. And God was sending the prophet to warn them and to proclaim the judgment that was going to come upon them if they continued in these ways. And whom shall I send and who will go for us? The us could refer to God and Isaiah and all the true saints of God and the angels and everybody who's on God's side, you see. God's side versus the enemy's side. Who's going to go to represent our cause, you see? Who's going to go for us? Who's going to go on behalf of God and his angelic host and Isaiah himself really as the prophet of God? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to represent the kingdom of God. And again, so it's a figurative passage again. God referring in the figurative language to his angelic host, which is the obvious context here. He's referring to them, and he says, who will go for us? Who will represent myself and my kingdom and the angelic host and so forth on the earth? And Isaiah is willing to take that position. Okay. And we find that his ministry was going to be difficult, because he goes on to say, go and tell his people, verse 9, ye hear indeed, but understand not, ye see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes. That seems like the opposite of what you would want a prophet to do. But what he's saying is, he's telling Isaiah ahead of time that he's going to have a difficult ministry. He's telling Isaiah ahead of time that when he goes out and preaches the gospel, people are going to get harder instead of softer. And God is going to bring judgment upon them. But it's good sometimes that God would let the man of God know that ahead of time, lest he be overly discouraged when he doesn't see results. But nevertheless, God called him to be a witness to them, to show them the way, even though God saw ahead of time that not very many of them were going to repent. God works that way. He gives us opportunity even when he knows ahead of time they're not going to respond. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, wept and preached and didn't get converts. But he's going to be rewarded just as much as if everybody repented, because he was faithful to do that which God had called him to do and give them an opportunity. Okay, a couple other questions here. I think we had, Yes, right. And then later Elijah and so forth. That's a good point. I think you've got a valid point there, especially even in this Isaiah passage where it's representing, you know, the cause of the saints of God and those that have been in the past as well. We know that Enoch and Elijah, for example, were caught up, and that had happened before the time of Isaiah here. And so the us could include even, you know, the saints that have gone on and in glory, just representing them. Not so much that they're necessarily conscious of everything that's going on, but they are part of God's kingdom, you see, and these men are going to represent God's kingdom. And so I think that might be a possibility as well, that the us may include not only the angels, but saints of God, like Enoch, for example. And Enoch would have been caught up even back here in this reference in Genesis 11 to the Tower of Babel. So it's something to suggest in conjunction with that, you see. It's the hosts of God, you see. And many times God calls himself the Lord God of hosts, referring to all of the angelic hosts and perhaps also to the saints of God that are part of his kingdom, as it were. They're not yet glorified. They don't yet have their glorified bodies and so forth, but they're still home in glory, in the sense of being out of this world, and their eternal destiny is determined and sealed. Yes.
The passage also says they were one.
Yes. Yes.
And would that suggest that they were one in mind and purpose?
Mm-hmm. That would there, because you're clearly referring to many individuals, and many individuals being one, so the one must be not in the sense of they've all melted into one body, one human being, but rather that they all had one goal, purpose, and intent. And that intent was to exalt themselves against God and build a kingdom for themselves and exalt man.
Mm-hmm. And at that time, when it also says that to confuse them,
yes.
That would suggest
kind of changing their languages, because once he changed their languages, they couldn't communicate with each other anymore. And so, can you imagine, they're all here building this temple, and, you know, the supervisors are shouting out instructions, you know, move this over here, move this over here. All of a sudden, their languages are changed, and the supervisor shouts out instructions, nobody understands what he's saying. And this guy doesn't understand what the other guy's saying. This guy's telling him, now hold it just like this, and he doesn't know what he's saying, you see. It's gonna cause that whole project to fail, because there's no communication. And then, of course, it's going to cause any other ambition that they would desire to accomplish to fail. They don't have enough guys speaking one language to do the job. And that was really the purpose. So it really confuses their intent and purpose. They can see real quick that they're not going to accomplish anything. So as a result, people are going to be gathering together and separating themselves from others that speak different languages and so forth, and now you'll have many different nations instead of one nation. Now, there's no intrinsic problem with unity. In fact, unity is championed by the Word of God. God wants us to be in unity, but it depends on what your unity is for. It depends on what the unity is. See, the Antichrist world government system is going to have unity, but not the right kind. They're going to have the kind of unity that had Babel, you see, and they're going to get the same kind of results. But God wants His people to be one, and one in Christ, one in the truth, one in life, you see, not one against God. That's the difference, you see. So we see that God is breaking up their intentions, breaking up their ability to perform their task, their goal, by splitting up their languages and making it impossible for them to communicate with each other. Okay. And you see, is it any wonder then that the world, in trying to establish a one-world government, is moving toward one common language, one common computer system, so that everybody in the world will be able to be fed into the computer, you see, communication all over the world, all of this, you see. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with these things, but it's the goal and purpose that they have in mind that's the problem. They're going to be one against Christ and not for Him. Okay, back in the back there, question? Oh yeah, it would be akkad. That's the only word in Hebrew for one. And we mentioned this before when we were talking about that false argument. They sometimes refer to this passage as well, as usually it's Genesis 2, where it talks about the two should be one flesh, but they'll use this one too, the people were one. And again, the difference is miles apart. You have clearly many individuals, and it's talking about people plural, and then calling them one. When you're referring to God being one, God is singular. So it's a completely different situation. And a person that would make an argument like that is just making the same ridiculous fallacy that we saw before in trying to redefine the meaning of a word by using it in a context like this, and then trying to say the word one means united one. That's absolute foolishness. That doesn't deserve any consideration from a scholarly standpoint. That would be like us saying, here's the word one in English. Now the word one means many, because this was many people. So whatever we see the word one any place in our English language, it really means many. So when we are taking our mathematics classes and we're learning to count 1, 2, 3, one doesn't really mean one, it means many, because of this verse, you see. That doesn't mean a thing. They were one, and the one means absolute numerical one. One will, one purpose, you see. That's what he's talking about. You have to decide what the one is referring to. Is it referring to their personalities, or is it referring to something else? And the people is one how? In the context, it's talking about they had one language, one goal, one purpose, you see. They were going to build a tower unto heaven. That's the sense in which they were one. Very, very clear. Okay, let's turn to John 14:23 next. John 14:23. One more verse I wanted to cover before we leave this. I'm covering these rather quickly because I want to give you the essence of it. These are the kinds of verses you'll be dealing with in far more depth when you take Unfolding Rev 3. But John 14:23 is another one that I'd like to mention, because you may have a Trinitarian bring this up. Dealing with all of their strong verses here. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Okay, now the claim here is that the we that will come to him and make our abode with him is a reference to two co-equal, co-eternal persons in the Godhead, the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, according to the Trinitarian understanding. And so they're going to ask us, well, what do you mean if God is one? He said, we will come unto him. Okay, how would we answer that? Well, again, it's not a real difficult thing if you're following the tenor and the context. When Jesus refers to we, plural, he's usually referring to the deity and humanity. You see, there are two, but not two gods. not two persons of God, but the Father and the Son is deity and humanity. We've already seen that. And in actuality, there's a number of different applications of this, and this turns out to be a real marvelous passage in terms of prophecy and so forth as well. First of all, he says, we will come unto him. Both the Father and Son are going to come in fellowship with that individual. And we find that they're not going to come as separate persons, however. They're going to come. How do they come to us? How does God come to us? In the Holy Spirit. That's how we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God through the Spirit of God. And what he's showing is that we're going to come in the Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son, both God, deity, and Jesus Christ as humanity are going to be revealed to us and fellowship with us through by means of God's Spirit working within us. And we'll see that as we look at some other parallel passages. You see, he says, I and the Father are one in another place. And they are going to come as the Holy Spirit. When you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a relationship with God, deity, the Father. You have a relationship with the man Christ Jesus, the Son, by virtue of fellowship and God's working within you to produce within you the same thing that it produced within Christ. In fact, let me give you another verse here before we go too far with this. In 1 John 1:3, you might keep your finger here and look at 1 John 1:3. I want to give you some other passages here that show the same sense. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now when he makes a distinction like that, the Father and the Son, we're dealing with deity and humanity, and we have fellowship with the Father, of course, and we also have fellowship with the Son, with the man Christ Jesus. Even though Jesus as man isn't here among us in the flesh, we do have fellowship with him as a man. I think every one of you feels a rapport with Jesus as man. If he were to come in the flesh here, you would love him. You would feel like you knew him. You wouldn't feel like here's a stranger. You've had fellowship with him, even as man, even though he's in heaven. How? Because God's Spirit is working within you to produce within you the same things it produced within Christ, and through his word, he's causing you to know the man Christ Jesus as well as deity. We see an example that's being seen over and over in the scriptures. God wants us to know Jesus as man as well as Jesus as God. And that's why there's so much an emphasis in the scriptures on his humanity, on his perfect sonship, on his continual yielding to the Spirit of God and his example that he set for us. And so through that, the Spirit of God, of course, it's deity that's doing the work in you, but God is producing within you what it produced within Christ, what he produced within Christ, and is making you like him. And so you have a fellowship with him. You have a koinonia, a sharing, a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the Scripture makes it clear that if you have not the Son, you have not the Father, and you shall die in your sins. You cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach that you must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must acknowledge that Jesus died for your sins, and that's the humanity aspect, you see. That's the mediatorship. That's the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the way unto the Father. And no man can come unto the Father but through Jesus Christ. And therefore our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot come to the Father except you come through the Son, you see. You cannot be a Jew and just serve the Father and forget about the Son. You cannot have that. And, of course, John, in 1 John, there's a constant emphasis on this point that we must come through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying when he says, we will come unto you. We will come unto you. Deity and humanity. The gospel involves both Christ as God and as man. And he's going to come to us in fellowship with us, both as deity and humanity. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, we find that our fellowship is with the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you might just put the reference down. I'll read it for you real quickly here. Because this other verse, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and here we find what seems to be a contradiction to that, unless they're all one. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Communion of the Holy Ghost. That word communion is the same word as fellowship in 1 John 1:3. It's koinonia. And he's saying that the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. So our fellowship is with the Holy Ghost now. But which is it? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Ghost? Which do we fellowship with? And the answer is that it's one that you're fellowshipping with. The Holy Ghost is the Father. And then the deity is involved in the Holy Ghost, in the terms Holy Ghost and Father. The humanity is involved in the term Son, and that relationship that we have with Him as the man Christ Jesus, and that fellowship that we have with Him, even as man, through the Spirit of God. There's a sharing. There's a rapport that's being built between us and the man Christ Jesus, as well as deity. And that's an important thing to recognize in our relationship with God. God is showing us His heart expressed in Christ. And even though we have been born at a time when we never saw Jesus in the flesh, yet we feel like we know Him, even in the flesh, even as man, because of the Word of God that tells us the story of His life, because of the epistles that show Christ as an example for our behavior and walk, because of the Spirit of God that's working within us to produce within us what it did in Christ, so that we begin to take on Christ-like attributes. And this is what we see in Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Many are confused by that passage, but that term Spirit of Christ isn't referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the qualities, attributes, and characteristics of the man Christ Jesus, Christ-likeness. If any man have not Christ-likeness, you see, this nature of Christ being imparted to him, he's none of his. And that's what we're talking about in terms of this fellowship with the Son as well as with the Father. God's producing something within us to make us like Him. And we're baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death, identifying with Him in that. Now, there's even another aspect of this. Because not only does it involve the fact that both deity and humanity are fellowshipping with us, and we have a relationship with God, both in this, from the standpoint of deity and through the man Christ Jesus. But when you stop and think of this, when did the Father and the Son come unto Him? Unto us. Well, first in the Holy Spirit. That's when God came and manifested Himself to His people. That's why He said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem, wait till ye be endued with power from on high." And Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And so we see an application there. However, this reaches down to the end of time too. This reaches down to the very end and to the fact that He is going to come unto us at the second coming, at the rapture for the saints. And at the rapture, what takes place? We find that it's Yahweh in Christ that's coming to take His bride into Himself. And we're going to see both deity and humanity. Jesus is going to descend. He is as man as well as all the fullness of God dwelling in Him. And so we indeed are going to come, both deity and humanity, both Father and Son. You're only going to see one, but it's going to be both God and man, you see. And we are going to come to Him. And He is going to come, and He's going to take us away to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Revelation 21:3 with that. Revelation 21:3. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." God's going to be with us. He's going to dwell with us. He says, we will come unto Him, you see. So that's the ultimate fulfillment. It's first seen in the baptism in the Holy Spirit as God's Spirit comes down to fellowship with us. It's the Father and it's the Son. It's God, and it's showing us the man Christ Jesus and the aspects of fellowship with Him, but also in the sense of His actual physical return to the earth at the second coming for the world and at the rapture for us before that time. And we're going to see Him making His abode with us. Notice it says He'll make His abode. He's going to dwell, you see. He's going to dwell with us. Now, that's true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, it's true in the greater sense of that eternal dwelling. He's going to dwell with us for all eternity. Where He said that where He is, we might be also. We're going to live with Him forever and ever. Okay. And then another possibility that Lang's commentary suggests is that the "we" refers to Christ and the saints coming into the presence of the Father. He says, "My Father will love Him, and we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him." He reverses the application of these pronouns. Instead of saying, my Father will love Him, and we will come unto Him, the "we" that Lang says is referring to Christ and the saints coming unto Him, the Father.
So it's not the Father and the Son coming to us, but it's us and Christ coming unto the Father. We will come unto Him, the Father. We, Jesus and the saints, will come unto Him, the Father, and make our abode with Him. That's kind of an interesting twist there. And that may be dead right, too, because the pronouns, you see, are all masculine. It's hard to tell which pronoun is which referring to which antecedent. And so this could just as easily read, if any man love me, and he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, myself, Christ, and you, the saints, will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that's the gospel, you see. Jesus was going to make his abode with the Father, and we're going to go and make our abode with the Father also. So that's quite an interesting twist of things, and I just want to give you that as another possibility. That's what Lang's commentary suggests. He's a Trinitarian, by the way, but he doesn't see the Trinity in this passage at all. And a lot of them don't. In fact, most of these references that I've given you here that Trinitarians standardly bring up, if you look at Trinitarian commentaries, very seldom will they ever argue that this is a proof of the Trinity. They may say some statement like this is a possible allusion to the Trinity or something, but they come short of saying a dogmatic proof of the Trinity because they know better than that. They know more about the Hebrew language and the context and so forth, and they don't want to be caught making a statement like that and then be shot down later on. So even though they're Trinitarian, they're not going to use those passages in general. The scholars won't. You will find books like Brumbach and so forth, they'll use them. But if you look at Calvin's commentary in Genesis 1:26, he doesn't make any assertion that this is clearly a reference to the Trinity. He makes suggests the possibility that it may be an allusion to it, but he says that doctrine wasn't developed till later on, so it couldn't really be a direct reference to that. It's quite interesting, the kind of admissions that you'll find even in Trinitarian works on this point when you're dealing with the scholars. In fact, some of the best oneness arguments I've ever seen in my life have been in Trinitarian commentaries. And the reason being that when the anointing of the Lord comes on them, in fact, I've got a book at home called The Trinity. That's the title of the book by Bickerstaff. It's supposed to be an authoritative work on the Trinity. He's got one chapter in there proving that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Got a whole list of references, just like I gave you in class, showing that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. If he would stop and read his own book very carefully, he would see that the doctrine of the Trinity just doesn't line up. Now, from his perspective, he's just trying to show that he's deity, you know. But in reality, what he's proving is that there's only one, and that the person of Jesus Christ is the same person as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Okay, does anybody have any other questions or comments on this John 14:23 reference right now before we move on? And as I said, I'm giving you it in a nutshell. This is something, these are the kinds of things that deserve a lot more time and study. I want to encourage you to dig into some of these things because there are marvelous revelations that wait for us. I've got the feeling in many of these passages that we're just kind of scratched the surface. There's a whole wealth, treasure house of revelation behind these things that has been hidden because people have always relegated these things to the Trinity and never stopped to really think about what's being said, what's the Spirit of God trying to communicate to us in these passages. And there's a lot of truth that's available to those that are really willing to dig it out. But you've got to dig the shovel in, you see, and start scooping some dirt in order to really dig out the treasures of God. God's Word is much like the earth. Down in the earth, there's precious jewels hidden, but you've got to dig for them. They don't just appear on the surface. It takes some effort. And if you're willing to put in the effort, I'm sure God will bless it. Yes? Okay, the tools as far as digging into something like this, that's kind of what I'm talking about next in terms of sharing the unfolding revelation of God, but also in terms of research. In terms of researching it, I think the best thing for you to do is to stay in Bible college. For one thing, you can't just pick one subject in the Word of God exclusive of all the others. You need a balance of the whole Word of God. If you're ever going to get anywhere in this subject, you're going to need to know, take your classes that deal with all of the, going through all the books of the Bible, get familiar with all the scriptures. Take classes like Methods of Bible Research, Hermeneutics. These classes, the Greek and the Hebrew courses, if you're inclined in that direction, certainly Hebrew and Greek orientation, so you can use the works and books and dig in and get more that you can get on the surface. And classes of manuscripts and translations, these that are directed toward improving your skills and study. You might be interested in taking the logic classes we're going to start offering next year as well, because there's a lot of illogical statements that are being made by people that are leading them astray in areas of doctrine. I think that'll be a real help to a lot of you. And it's not that we're, you know, getting away from the Word of God and getting into logic. The logic classes are all going to be built around the Word of God. All your examples will be taken from Scripture and so forth. So, and you're going to find that God is a very logical being. In fact, God's the one that invented logic. The reason we've got logic is just because God's given us a brain that is looking at things from a systematic and orderly fashion. That's the way He's designed His Word. That's our word logic comes from logos that we've just been talking about. But we'll talk about that some more. I'm really excited about those logic classes. I'd like to encourage some of you that, especially if you feel called in the direction of teaching and studying, I would encourage you to take those classes. We want to think clearly, straightly, and begin to use everything we can to dig into this. So that's why in a class like this, we're getting you started. We're getting you started here. And I even encourage people, if this Unfolding Revelation of God class comes up on a Tuesday night or something where it's free, don't hesitate to go in and take it again. Because first time you go through this, you're hearing it all for the first time. And the second time you go through, you're going to be picking up things that you didn't pick up the first time through. And I would encourage you to do that if you have the opportunity. And then, of course, there's Unfolding Rev 2 and Unfolding Rev 3 classes where you'll get into more depth there as well. Now, I want to say a few things about how to share this with others. If you've got your handout, File 12 that I passed out yesterday, and was anyone not here yesterday and did not get a copy of this? Okay. Raise your hand if you don't have one. See, there's several back there. See, there's one back there. Okay, two. This is pretty self-explanatory, so we'll just run through it real quick here. Perspectives on sharing the unfolding revelation of God. Sharing this with others. Now, what I want to caution you, some of you that are, you know, you're new students, you're maybe going back home for the summer, what you don't want to do is go back home and start preaching this right away and telling everybody that's a Trinitarian that are the devil and all this kind of thing. You see, you miss the mark completely. You'll never win anybody that way. The way to do it is to use wisdom. Use wisdom. And that's the first point here. Don't cast pearls before swine. Now, that's a statement that Jesus made. He's talking in a figurative sense here. And what Jesus meant was that you don't share intimate, deep truths with people that are not yet ready to handle them. The first thing you need to do... Do you need another copy? Okay, I'm sorry. The first thing you need to do is get them saved. Don't get into this subject until they're saved. And get them saved, get them filled with the Holy Ghost, and then they'll be in a position to be open to more of the Word of God. Deal with first things first, in other words. Now, there may be some rare occasions where a person may respond to the gospel through this very truth, but if you need to know how to bring it. Without all the terms, without bringing Trinity and all this stuff into it, you can just begin to share with them from the Scriptures who Jesus is, without any reference to the doctrines of the churches or anything else, and very often you can lead a person in. Sometimes people have all kinds of mental problems with all these trying to believe in three different persons and the mystery and all this, and rightly so, and sometimes you can help them by just speaking what the Scripture says. But the point is, don't make an issue out of this issue with people that are not yet ready to handle it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see, that's the thing you can get away with. That was an evangelistic service. We had people in there that were unsaved, and I really preached right down the line very much what we would do in class here, but without mentioning words like Trinity and oneness and all of that. And most people, most Trinitarians, I think vast majority of Trinitarians could sit there and agree with everything you were saying, even though it was clearly refuting their whole doctrinal viewpoint. But they didn't know it, you know. A lot of them don't know enough about their own doctrine to know what's different, you see. And that's why that's a good example of the fact that you can preach this truth, but if you're careful. See, there's certain... And if you start mentioning Trinity or saying something negative about the Trinity, then they think you're a heretic. But if you just preach the truth and don't make any reference to these other things,
Many of them will agree with you. Yeah, that sounds, that's really wonderful, you know. Jesus, Jehovah, the Old Testament, yeah, I agree with that, you know. And they don't have any problem at all. But it's when they, when you begin to use these other terms that they get excited, because then they think you're not Orthodox, that you're some cult or something. And that's what I mean by using wisdom here. Be careful what words you say. You can, there's a lot of difference in what is said and how it's said. You see, and we need to know not only what to say, but how to say it. If you learn how to say it, it'll really help you. And if you didn't hear that one message, that'd be a good one for you to listen to the tape on, just to see what I'm getting at. You can preach it right down the line, you see, and the whole message was showing who Jesus is, and that Jesus is Jehovah the Old Testament. He's the I Am. He's the one that meets all of your needs and so forth. But I would venture to guess that unless a Trinitarian was really sharp on his doctrine and knew the differences and was really, really discerning, he wouldn't know that I was bringing anything different than what they'd been growing up believing, you see. He might suspect he'd never heard this before, but it seems to bear witness with everything. Because all you're doing is bringing Scripture. Well, how can they argue against Scripture? And that's the safest and strongest line to take. Okay, let's see. We've got 2 minutes left, and I got 13 points left here, so I don't know if I can... I think... The date? I think that was... It's the Gospel and Song, so it's the end of... I can't remember which month it was. It was either March or April. Wouldn't have been April, would it? Was it March? Okay. March Gospel and Song. That's when it was. Okay. Now, just a few other points here in general. Point number two... you can read these through. I think you'll understand this. But point number two, don't waste time if a person's not open. If he's hostile, argumentative, go on to someone else. You see, if they get in the flesh and that's all you're doing is arguing, that's not the way to do it. Same with cults or anything else. In general, don't try to bring this person who's not spirit-filled. But there may be exceptions to that. But in general, the person should be spirit-filled and sensitive to the Spirit of God. He's already come to certain decisions by the time he's gotten spirit-filled as far as church tradition goes, where he's going to tend to be more open. But there may be exceptions. Third point, find a clue as to what their present understanding is. This will help you to know how to bring the message to them. People come from different backgrounds. You need to kind of know what their thought is. It'd be good to ask them what their concept of the Godhead is if you bring up the issue, if you're talking about that. If they're asking you, what do you believe about the Godhead, it might be better to find out what their perspective is. Sometimes they might surprise you, and you ask them to explain the Trinity to you. Sometimes they'll say one God and three manifestations. Sometimes they'll you know, bring out the right thing, and then if they say that, well, say, that's what I agree with that too. And you can solve a lot of problems. So try to find out what their understanding is. It'll kind of help you know what direction to take. Pray together. Get the unity of the Spirit. Keep it. Pray together. If it's a brother in the Lord and you're talking about this issue, pray together. Express the love of God. Seek the Lord together in this matter. Let them see that your heart is really to follow God. Sometimes they have the idea you're some raving heretic or something if you don't agree with them. Let them see that you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you love Him, that you love them, and the love of God is going to begin to soften their hearts. Then point number five, state that you're starting only at the basics. Get a common ground. Establish the Bible as the only authority, not church fathers or catechisms or anything else. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And point number six, caution the person not to prejudge until all the facts are in. Give time. Allow time for full explanations. Defer all off-subject questions. You see, anytime you're making a discussion like this, they're going to bring up Genesis 1. What about this verse? What about John 1:1? What about this? Before you even get a chance to explain your concept, they're saying, what about this? What about this? What you need to do is say, okay, we're going to come to that. But let's talk about these things first. Take one thing at a time. Otherwise, you'll never get anywhere. It's like a Jehovah's Witness. You know, you're talking about one thing, and they say, what about the cross? What about this? What about, you know, bring up all kinds of questions to get you off the subject, and you never get anywhere. So you really need to exercise discipline there. Don't allow interruptions if you're making a statement. And sometimes to help them, you might just let them present their viewpoint first, and then not interrupt them or anything, and show them the right kind of an attitude, and then you can present your viewpoint without being interrupted. Don't argue, don't get in the flesh, don't accuse, bring condemnation against Trinitarian believers, maintain a spirit of love, speak the truth. Point number nine, don't accept the term heretic. If they call you a heretic, make them prove it. Say, now a heretic, what do you mean by a heretic? Does that mean something is somebody's teaching false doctrine according to Scripture? And if so, then show me from the Word of God where I'm wrong. In other words, don't let them call you a heretic unless they prove that you're a heretic from the Scripture. And, of course, once you get them in the Scripture, then you're going to show them that they're the real heretic. And they may come out of there with a completely different idea than they came in. Okay, and then you might try to establish another time, because this is a big subject. You're not going to cover it all in 5 minutes. Pray together before leaving. Express your love. It's hard for them to hate you if you show them nothing but love back. And learn the scriptures and the revelation in your heart. Keep it fresh in your mind. Remember that it's not your wisdom that's going to do this, it's the Holy Spirit. And on the back, there's a suggested order of presentation of the subjects. Standard of doctrine, I like to start out with tradition versus scripture. I don't think so. Unless you want to be. He has to move on. Yeah. What was that? Yeah, it'll be more weight than the others. I'm not sure quite how much more. Probably double what the others are. But, the curve was quite a bit lower, so I don't know. Well, we kind of finished that. We're going to move on to something else today. We have some volunteers to pass the papers back here. Two or three of you. Okay. I'll just put them up with somebody else. Get two or three of you there. That'll expedite matters. Curve was pretty low. Pretty low curve. The curve was pretty low, so it was a beautiful mathematical curve. It was beautiful mathematically. It was just the way it's supposed to be. No. We did have somebody get a perfect score, and I think one missed a half a point. But the average was somewhere around 75, I think, somewhere down there. Bless you.
I just brought my spirit up.
Let's pass this around. The rest of you can be turning to Genesis 3:22 while they're
passing.
Yeah, Karen Bauer.
Connie Karen.
She's on tape some days. No, I guess I don't see her. Yeah, she's on. Some of these are on tape. Okay, thank you. Yes.
Are you going to talk about the text?
No. I just passed them back.
Having a lecture.
Yeah, it's all lecture today.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Rick? Let's see. Okay, if you came in late, there's a few more here. Bonnie Bjork, Sarah Gamash, Pete Hector, Allison Biddle, Diana Meyer, Connie Kierenbauer, Chris Tyree, Julie Jackson. Here you go. Yes, Pete. Let you hear someplace. There we go. Yeah. So there we go. Okay, Max Hossman, Alan Timlick, Brad Seagraves, Marcia Isabel. Okay. Now, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 3:22 today, and we'll discuss some other verses that are almost certain to come up when Trinitarians are trying to show you that there's three persons in the Godhead in the Bible. Genesis 3:22 is the next one they usually bring after Genesis 1:26 because they have another us here. And Genesis 3:22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Okay. So they claim, Trinitarians claim, that this us is the Trinity again. Man has become as one of us, the Trinity, to know good and evil. That's pure assumption, because there's no mention of a Trinity in the Bible. There's no mention of a Trinity in this context. And the way to interpret this passage is to first of all look at the context. What is going on here? What? Who are involved in this scene here that's taking place? And obviously, if we say the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us," he's referring to himself and someone else, at least someone else, at least one other person, himself and someone else, that man has become like. Now, what's the context? Well, it's the fall. We've been dealing with the fall of man. And in the context, we find really four individuals that are mentioned here. We find God, we find Adam and Eve, and one other, namely Satan. Satan was involved in this as well. He was tempting Adam and Eve and caused them to fall. Those are the only ones we find in the context that are mentioned. Adam, Eve, God, and Satan. And so, the interpretation that fits the context the best